So today is part six in the series Been Taught, part six in our series. As I mentioned before, one of the principal objectives of the church is to teach, to provide instruction on the ways and will of God contrasted against the ways and the will of Satan. Contrasted against Satan in this world, and the Bible is that primary textbook to accomplish that objective. The approach that we took in looking at the sins was to go over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We won't turn there today. But under the topic of the lust of the flesh, we looked at greed. Under the topic of the pride of life, we looked at selfishness. And under the topic of the lust of the flesh, we looked at temptation. And then last week, we began to shift our focus. We wanted to shift our focus by asking the question, now what do we do? What do we do now? How can we defend against temptation? How can we defend against greed? How can we defend against selfishness, against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? And my desire was to then look at the defenses against sin from the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. The teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. We wanted to look at the perspective of the topic of being taught by understanding who Paul was, his age at different stages of recorded scripture, his education, his calling, his conversion, his ministry, his teaching, and indeed also his epithet. Because looking at the Apostle Paul, understanding that the Apostle Paul was just a man. He was a man like you and me that God used mightily, looking at his life and then reading what he says gives us deep inspiration. It is incredibly inspiring. It's instructive and it's deeply profound. As we just heard in the sermonette, you know, when you look at what God inspired this man to write. We just had a whole sermonette on the feet being shod. So much there. God really blessed the Apostle Paul. And we're going to continue to look today, targeting primarily Romans chapter 12 and 13, to see exactly what God provides us, what instruction God provides us through Apostle Paul to help us to defend against sin. And certainly we could have gone right over there to Ephesians 6 and went right down the list there. But we're going to look at something a little bit different today. Go with me over to Romans. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. It was interesting also on the Wednesday night Bible study that Mr. Thompson mentioned about Paul. The fact that Paul was taught by Jesus Christ. And that teaching began shortly after his calling, that dramatic event that we read back last week, where he was struck down, he was blinded, and then he went for 3 years in the land of Arabia, taught by Christ. And that's probably why his teaching is so deep. But he also had a foundation on which to lay that teaching. You know, he had all that learning, all that education that he had. But he was actually taught by Christ. And I think that is one of the reasons why every word of Apostle Paul being inspired by Jesus Christ, the phrases, the sentences are so inspiring. So we're going to look today at what it means to be a living sacrifice. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Here it begins here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Let's take a deep dive into this teaching of Jesus Christ provided through the life, provided through the teaching of Apostle Paul. I want to begin at the end of that sentence. And that's all we're going to study today is just that first sentence. Just verse 1. That's as far as we're going to get. But I want to start at the beginning. Reasonable service. Reasonable service. Paul says that it is our reasonable service to be a living sacrifice. Paul considers it our reasonable service to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to present our bodies holy, to present our bodies acceptable to God. What does it mean to be presented as a reasonable service? What does reasonable service mean? Over in the New Living Translation, it says, in that sentence, it says, this is your true and proper worship. Reasonable service, your true and proper worship. The English Standard Version says, which is your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. Another translation says, your rational service. The American Standard Version says, your spiritual service of worship. Very basic. Very, very basic. This word reasonable means that it is in accordance with reason. It's moderate. It's fair. It possesses sound judgment. So Paul says presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is reasonable. It's fair. God is not asking us to do something that is outside of the norm. If you've been called, you've been given God's Holy Spirit, this is your reasonable service to do this. One of the translations used the word rational. Rational having to do with understanding. Agreeable. Your agreeable service. So according to Apostle Paul, whatever it means to be a living sacrifice, whatever it means to be holy, whatever it means to be acceptable to God, Paul considers it reasonable. He considers it rational. He considers it understandable, fair, possessing sound judgment. He considers it foundational, basic. Now, when I think of a living sacrifice, that's not what comes to my mind. That's what comes to Paul's mind, inspired by Jesus Christ. In a sense, being a living sacrifice is at the start of our spiritual service and worship to God. That's in a sense of what he's saying. That's where we start. And certainly, if we are presenting our bodies as holy, acceptable, as a living sacrifice, then we're not relishing lust and pride in our hearts. Because if we are presenting our bodies holy, acceptable, as a living sacrifice, as our reasonable service, then that's how we fight against the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and sin. The more that we fulfill Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the more we are like Jesus Christ, and the less we're like Satan, the less we're like this world. The more we are in pursuit of the spiritual instead of the spirit, in pursuit of the spiritual instead of the physical, the more we are like Jesus Christ. The more we are like Jesus Christ. So let's dig even a little bit deeper. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Paul says it's our reasonable service. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It's at our core. The word sacrifice means to surrender something prized or desirable for the sake of something considered as having higher or more pressing claim. To surrender something that is prized or desirable for the sake of something considered as higher or having a more pressing claim. So Paul says that is how we must sacrifice something. We must look at our bodies and give our bodies for something that's higher, something that's greater, something that's more perfect than we are. And he says this is reasonable. This is reasonable. If you sacrifice something, it means that you're willing to give it up. Are we willing to give up our body in service to God? That's a tough thing to think about. Jesus Christ set us the divine example. Go with me over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Jesus Christ set this perfect example for us. He says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor, a sweet smelling aroma. We are to imitate God by walking in love as Christ did. So if you think about what Jesus Christ did, the example that he set, Paul is telling us here that we need to follow that example. We need to be imitators of his example. That's a tall order. So we can have to ask ourselves, well, what did Christ sacrifice? What did he sacrifice? What was his sacrificial offering? Well, we know that Jesus Christ sacrificed his very life for us. His very life for us. He divested himself of the glory that he had before the world began. He became flesh and blood. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon us. By his stripes that he took upon himself, we're healed. He was poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ did all of these things. He did those things while he was living. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of a living sacrifice. We have to ask ourselves, what are we doing in this life? What are we doing in this life? Christ did it all as a living sacrifice for us and was ultimately crucified as an offering because he considered us and our ultimate salvation of great value to him and the Father. He did that for us. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what are we doing? Are we relishing in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or on a daily basis, do we have the mindset that as I walk out the door, as I go into work, that I need to walk out the door in the mindset that I am to be a living sacrifice? That it's not about me doing what is satisfying myself, satisfying my body, but I must be walking out the door to satisfy Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. Paul then tells us that we must present our bodies. Our bodies. Therefore, what we are surrendering, what we are giving up, according to what Paul said, is our bodies. He said, present your bodies. Your body as a living sacrifice. What does that word body mean? The physical body, by definition, is the body of the person, an animal or plant. This is what body means. Either dead or alive, but it's one in totality. It's totally everything that's you. Everything that's you. When Paul in Romans 12 speaks of the body, he is referring to us as human beings in totality. Totality. Everything that we are must be presented to God as a sacrifice. Everything. Everything. Not part of us. Not a member of the body, meaning that we sacrifice maybe just the lust of the eyes, but the lust of the flesh I'm going to hold on to. Everything. We can't say we're going to give up the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, but I'm going to still be prideful. He says everything. Present your entire body. Our capacity to think, our capacity to reason, everything. All of our body. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Scripture is clear that the body means everything. Everything. So these are tall orders for the Christian. These are tough things, but it is reasonable. It's a reasonable service. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says here, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one, or, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ." He makes clear it doesn't matter how many members you have, you fingers, arms, toes, head, heart, liver, feet, whatever it is, it's all one body. But he goes on with the understanding, but it's not just what's on the outside, it's also what's on the inside. Our thoughts, our heart, our inclinations, our desires. All one body. So when we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, it means everything. All of us. From top to bottom. Every part of us. Every single part of us. Then Paul provides an even deeper meaning. He even goes another level because he tells us that we need to be a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. This word living in the Greek denotes the physical vitality of an organic being, animal or man, and also plants. It says here in its definition, life is understood not as a thing, but as vitality, as the nature or manner which characterizes all living creatures. So you, when you see something that is living, you know that it's living versus something that is dead. Paul makes the point that we have to present ourselves, have to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Paul makes clear that to the extent that our body contains life, we ought to be in the process of presenting our bodies to God as that living sacrifice. But why a living sacrifice and not a dead sacrifice? Why a living sacrifice and not a dead sacrifice? You see, one thing we have to understand is that it is absolutely unacceptable and considered murder for anyone to commit what's known as hara kiri, or ritual suicide, in the name of serving God. You see, there are people who believe that. There are religions who believe that. That their ultimate sacrifice is to kill themselves and to be a dead sacrifice. That is totally unacceptable. It's contrary to Scripture. It breaks the sixth commandment. Paul makes clear that we are to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. God wants us to be of use to Him. That's why He wants us alive. That's why He wants us to be of use to Him. At the point in which we die, we can no longer serve God and give of ourselves through sacrifice to Him. I think we all understand that. Once we die, there's no more service that's going to be done. No more service that's going to be done. This is made clear throughout Scripture. Go with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. You see, Jesus Christ was a living sacrifice. He set us an example of how to honor God by living a godly, sinless life all the way to the point of death. His example was that He was a living sacrifice. He set us that example by living a sinless life. Because at the point in which we die, until Jesus Christ and God the Father resurrects us, we're dead. It's done with. Over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, it says, For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So when you're dead, you're dead. The dead know nothing. That's the whole sermon in and of itself. Whole doctrinal understanding in and of itself. One of the most sobering yet inspiring passages in the Old Testament explaining the truth of the difference between the living and the dead is found over in Isaiah chapter 38. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 38. We'll spend a little time here. Over here in Isaiah chapter 38. You see, the Bible teaches us that while we are alive, we must serve God. We must push sin out. We must push against sin. We must be a living sacrifice. That's how we push against sin. Here Hezekiah pleads with God through the prophet Isaiah that God spare his life. Hezekiah not only did not want to die, but he wanted to live in order to praise God, in order to thank God, in order to serve God, in order to teach others about God. He wanted to live. He realized that at the point in which he died, that would be done. His work as a living sacrifice would be over. Through Hezekiah's experience with death, we can gain an understanding of what it means to be a living sacrifice. He provides us this understanding. Let's read here in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 1. It says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" That can put you back on your heels. That can put you back on your heels. And this is, again, just we can thank God that this has been preserved for us, because here is Hezekiah. If you don't get a sense that the people of in the Bible are just human beings that God is working with, you get this right here out of Hezekiah. Because I think his reaction would probably mimic our reaction. It says here, "Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is right in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." He cried like a baby, if you want to put it that way. He didn't want to die. He's like, "I'm not ready to die yet. I'm in the prime of my life. I'm not ready to die, Lord." You know, part of being a living sacrifice is doing what Hezekiah, at this most dire moment in his life, was able to proclaim in prayer to God. There were three things that Hezekiah stated for God to consider in extending his life. Three things that he prayed for God to consider. He said, "God, I've walked before you in truth." He said, "God, I've walked before you with a loyal heart." And he said, "God, I have done what is good in your sight. Please spare my life. Spare my life." We have to ask ourselves, can we state those things that Hezekiah stated? It's not a guarantee that God's answer will come back, "Yes, I'll spare your life." But if you want to be a living sacrifice, this is a great place to start by asking ourselves, am I walking in the truth? Am I walking with a loyal heart? And am I striving to do what is good in God's sight? It's a pretty good place to start, because once you're dead, Hezekiah understood that it would not be able to do any of these things. This list exists in opposition to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you see that? You know, if Hezekiah had said to God, "Look, God, please spare my life. You know, I've lusted in my heart, I've lusted in my eyes, and I'm full of pride. Please save me." I don't think that would have gone over too well. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Can we repeat these things that Hezekiah said here? So we need to be taught what it means to walk in the truth. We need to be taught what it means to have a loyal heart. We need to be taught what it means to do good in God's sight. Because these are things that fight against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So what does it mean to walk before God in truth? To walk before God in truth. Being a living sacrifice to God means that we daily walk before God in truth. Daily. Daily. That's what we're doing. That's why we're here on the Sabbath day, to understand God's truth. That's why we have God's Bible to read in Bible study, to understand God's truth. Mr. Richard Thompson in our Wednesday night Bible study provided a profound statement regarding false messiahs and knowing and living the truth as a member of the Church of God, as Christians, as followers of Christ. He made a profound statement. I'll use his statement just to summarize what it means to walk before God. I think he did a wonderful job in his statement. He said here, quote, "Are we finished with false messiahs?" He asked that question in his Bible study. Are we finished with false messiahs? Will there ever be any more false messiahs? That is why you need to establish what is truth. So he challenged us to establish, are we establishing in our life, what is truth? He says, quote, "I cannot emphasize enough, what is the truth? What is God's truth? If you practice God's truth, you will have discernment of the false. The false will stand out like a strobe light in your bedroom at midnight. It will wake you up and you will think, what's that? And you will know, well, that's a strobe light. And if you know God's truth and you practice it, you will hear a false prophet and you will say, that's a false prophet." So he's saying it's just that clear. If we're not studying God's word, it will be very hard for us to be able to discern whether or not what we're hearing is false or whether or not we're hearing is truth. That's the point he's making. You say to you, that's a false prophet. It, meaning the Bible, says that if possible, even the very elect will be deceived. That means we've got to do our work now so that we will not be deceived. And that means being a student of what is truth and who speaks the truth, practices the truth, not just one who can pick up the Bible and tell you what's in it. That's deep. Because, remember, Satan quoted this Bible pretty good to Jesus Christ. So if we're just, you know, have our life in neutral and saying that we're just going to rely on what we're hearing and not verify it, not check it out, not discern what is the truth, is it the truth that we're hearing, then you could be on a little bit of quicksand. That's what he's bringing out here. He said, not just one who can pick up the Bible and tell you what's in it. He said, I'm talking about people who are truthful in their daily personal lives and what they say about others. Truth doesn't end with true doctrine. That's where truth begins. Truth doesn't end with true doctrine. That is where truth begins. So the things that we're hearing, the things that we're learning, we have to ask ourselves, are we living and walking in the truth? Once we have the understanding that we have, are we living and walking in the truth? Hezekiah said he walked in the truth before God. He could proclaim that at this dire time in his life. If we're living sacrifices, we're walking in the truth. We're striving to live truthfully every day in our life, in every way. Every way. So having a bad boss is not an excuse to not walk in the truth. Having difficult times financially is not an excuse to not walk in the truth. We can't, because we're having tough times financially, decide that we're going to lie on our tax return. We can't do that. We cannot do that as Christians. We should not want to associate, this is the other thing that Mr. Thompson brings out, we should not want to associate and learn the truth from those who are not living and teaching and abiding in the truth. Now, he put that out to all the church to hear, which means that those who speak from this lectern, ministers or deacons or other servants of God who speak from here, have to make sure that we're speaking the truth. And you as members have obligation to make sure that we're speaking the truth. To be like the Bereans and going back to your Bible and say, well, I'm not sure if that, and if something doesn't sound right, something doesn't feel right, pull us to the side. Ask us to explain it. We can make mistakes. So we have to be walking the truth. Hezekiah was able to make that claim as a living sacrifice. The second claim that he was able to make was that he walked before God with a loyal heart. He walked before God with a loyal heart. You see how these things, you cannot live a life of, you know, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life if you're walking before God in truth and you're walking before Him with a loyal heart. What does it mean to have a loyal heart? What does it mean to be loyal? The Greek here means to have a covenant of peace of mind towards God's way of life. Very similar to what Mr. Williams was just preaching about. Your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Being loyal to God gives you that peace. It gives you that peace. It also means keeping a covenant relationship with Him. That's what loyal means, keeping a covenant relationship with Him. Not taking your calling lightly. Not taking the things that you have learned and that we have been taught lightly. To realize that it is a relationship that we have with God. A relationship. And you want to be loyal to that relationship with Him. He says a loyal heart. What does it mean by heart? The Greek in heart means the inner man, the mind, the will, the understanding, the knowledge, the thinking, the reflection, the memory, the inclination, the resolution, the determination, the seat of emotion and passion. All of those things constitute the heart. So we have to ask ourselves, are all of those things with regard to who I am loyal towards God? None of us do it perfectly. I know I don't. But that's what we should be pressing towards. That's what we should be striving towards, having that loyal heart before God. Go with me over to 1 Chronicles. Keep something here in Isaiah. We're going to come back here. Go with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. First Chronicles, chapter 28, and verse 9. It says here, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve Him with a loyal heart, and with a willing mind." That's what we should be doing, serving God with a loyal heart, "and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. If you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." So are we seeking God, taking this admonishment from David to his son Solomon, to seek God with a loyal heart? He says, if you seek Him, you will be found by Him. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want, to know that when we seek God, we will find God and God will find us? Look at this in contrast or in addition to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. You know, we have to ask ourselves, you know, how loyal has our heart been this week? How loyal has it been? Being loyal to God requires sacrifice. It requires giving up something that we would rather do or participate in that we know would be disloyal to God. It means walking away from circumstances or situations or conversations that we know show our disloyalty to Him. It means that we have to constantly be on our toes. And we know we don't do it perfectly, right? That's why the merciful God provides us repentance. But where's our heart? Where's our heart? Do we push against sin? Over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." Isn't that what we want? Don't we want God to show Himself strong to us? That's what Hezekiah was praying. That's what he had his face turned towards the wall in bitter tears was praying. When he said that I have a loyal heart, he understood this. And he wanted God then to respond to him. He wanted God to then come to his aid. He wanted to be found by him. If we are loyal in our hearts to God, we are at peace in our obedience to him, not just on the outside for people to see. Because we can be masters of the outside. I mentioned to our young adult group, I think at the feast, I had a young adult Bible study. And I mentioned to them that, you know, second generation Christians, me being one, are experts at being right on the outside. Because we have learned through our life what steps to take. We have learned through our life how to look, quote unquote, right or righteous. We can be experts at the outside. The question is, how are we doing on the inside? Second generation Christians, it really becomes a struggle of the heart because we know how to look. Or we just give up and say, forget, I don't care how I look. I don't care who sees me, you know, behaving the way I want to behave. We can do that. We can just throw up our hands and say, you know, I quit. But in general, if we're still trying to follow God's way of life, we're going to, you know, have the outside right. But God's trying to get down into the inside. So how are we doing on the inside? We want to be found by Him. Internally, you know, what are our inclinations? What is our thinking? What do we reflect on? What are our determinations? What are our deepest desires? Are they in concert with God's will? Are they in concert with God's will? That requires being a living sacrifice. I don't know about you, but that's not easy. But it is our reasonable service. It is still reasonable. It is still fair. It is still fair. The third thing Hezekiah said is, I've done what is good in God's sight. I've done what is good in God's sight. You see, knowing the truth, being loyal in our heart and our mind to God must translate into our doing. It has to translate into what we are doing on a daily basis. There are many scriptures in the Bible having to do with the importance of doing good. I just want to turn to one. Go with me over to John chapter 5 and verse 28. Still keeping something there over in Isaiah 38. But go with me over to John chapter 5, verse 38. You see, doing good is so important that Jesus Christ makes the connection of our good extending beyond the grave into eternal life. That's how important it is to do good. Not just to learn and understand, but to do good. that our good doing today, Jesus Christ says, will extend into eternal life. He says here, do not marvel at this, John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Also a sobering thought here, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But our good extends. The evil that we do, if we repent of, guess what? That's washed away. And that's what we want. And we want the good that we do to be sustained all the way into eternal life. Therefore, being taught and then walking before God in truth, walking before God with a loyal heart and doing what is good in God's sight are clear examples to being a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That's what we want to be. We want to be living sacrifices for God. And that cannot be accomplished if we're dead. That's why Paul says he wants us to be living sacrifices. No hara-kiri here. No hara-kiri here. You can't get off that easily. Let's go back over to Isaiah chapter 38. Continue here with Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 38. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Verse 4 says, And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go to Hezekiah. Thus say the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I added it up, 365 days, 0.5 or 0.25 times 15. He gave him 5,478 and three-quarter extra days of life. 5,478 extra days of life. God gave him. God gave him. Says, I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of King Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Incredible miracle. Incredible miracle. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and he had recovered. So let's now read verse 10 through the ending of here in chapter 38. This particular section, this particular thoughts of Hezekiah are broken up into two separate sections. One, his thoughts and prayer, reflection when he was sick. And then verse 15 begins his thoughts, his prayer, and reflection after he had been recovered. So this provides us with tremendous insight. God preserved this for our understanding. And again, cannot overemphasize that Hezekiah was just a man. We see this in these thoughts, in this prayer of his, that he was just a man, just like Apostle Paul. Just like everybody else in Scripture, just like our other brothers and sisters that we read about in Scripture, just like us. So let's muse on these words of Hezekiah. Hezekiah said, this is when he was sick. He says, Lord, he said, in the prime of my life, I must go through the gates of death. I'm reading this out of the NIV to give it a little more understanding. In the prime of my life, I must go through the gates of death. And be robbed of the rest of my years? Must I go through this? Must I be robbed of the rest of my years? Verse 11, I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. And he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. He said, my life snatched down like a tent. Here is my life, a tent, all my belongings just snatched down. He said, my life, you know, yarn, weaver, it's just been rolled up. And the source snapped, cut from the loom. That's what he's saying. In the prime of my life. You see, this is a prayer he's praying when his face is towards that wall. He's crying bitterly to God. It says, verse 13, I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid. Isn't that real? Isn't that real? We go through tough times, don't we? That's how we feel sometimes, isn't it? We pray that prayer through our lives at times, don't we? But he, because Hezekiah was living a life of sacrifice to God, he was able to claim to God that I've walked before you. I have a loyal heart and I'm trying to do good. Save me. Save me. Hezekiah realized at his death no longer could he be that living sacrifice. All his work would be done. So he pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord considered his prayer and extended his life. Just a side point. Many times when we're going through difficult times, we think that answered prayer is only answered when it's answered in our favor. Don't think that. We can't think that. Because answered prayer by God could be contrary to our prayer or our desire, although God has answered. See, God could have still answered Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, I hear you. I recognize that you've done these things, but I'm still going to cut your life short. That's still answered prayer. Remember what Paul said, I come to you, I pleaded to you three times to take this affliction from me. And God said, nope, my grace is sufficient. That was answered prayer too. So we can't get hung up on the fact that because we do A, B, and C, then God will therefore do C, D, and E. We can't dictate to God what to do. He's God. But we certainly should be able to go to him and proclaim to him that we are living sacrifices before him, as Hezekiah did. In this particular case, Hezekiah's prayer and God's will aligned. In this case, his prayer and God's will aligned. It aligned. Maybe it may not have aligned if Hezekiah hadn't prayed to God. Maybe it may not have aligned if Hezekiah was still running around with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life being how he lived. Maybe it would not have aligned. But we know that it aligned because God heard his prayer, God considered his prayer, and God says, I'm going to align my will with your desire. That's what we want. Either way, it's answered prayer. Let's read what he then prayed when he recovered. Verse 15. This is what he prayed afterward. He says, but what can I say? What can be said? Here he's healed now. What can I say? Here in the NIV. He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praises. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. the Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. That's what he prayed, having been healed. But he was still astonished. What can I say? What can be said? You see, no matter the obstacles, no matter the trials of life, even if they come to the point of death, as it did here with Hezekiah, in order to push back and war against the knowledge of sin, we have to be taught how daily to be a living sacrifice. Hezekiah provides us with some insight into what it means to be a living sacrifice. And then Hezekiah, through that prayer, listed at least 18 additional things, which we won't go through in detail. I'll just list them off for you. He, in his prayer, listed at least 18 additional things regarding being a living sacrifice. Because this is what he says, and this is how we have to think in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our problems. He says, one, God has spoken to me. Do we know that? How does God speak to us today? God speaks to us clearly, directly, out of this word. When we are reading God's word on our knees with the right heart, with a loyal heart, with a repentant mind, God is speaking to us. Hezekiah said this. He said, God has spoken to me. Number two, God himself has done this. God is involved in our life. That's the point there. God himself has done this. Do we know that God is involved in our life? Or do we just figure the sun comes up, I go to work, I do what I have to do at work, I come back home, the sun goes down. The sun goes up, I go to work, do what I have to do, the sun goes down, and the sun comes up. Is that our life? Or do we recognize that God is involved in our life? He wants to be a companion with us. He wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants to talk to us. He wants to hear our voice. He wants to be involved with us. Hezekiah realized that. The third thing he said, I will walk humbly all my years because of the anguish of my soul. Even in the midst of our most difficult times, are we willing to walk humbly before God? Not have an attitude of why me? But say, Father, I know you are on your throne. I'm walking with you. I know that you're with me. And I humbly need you to be with me day in and day out. Hezekiah said that in his prayer. He said in his prayer, By such things men live. The things that he was referring to was trials. He recognized that it is through trials that men live. And he had come to a dire trial in his life that sent him crying bitterly to God to proclaim his life as a living sacrifice to God. But he recognized that it's through those trials that men live. Do we recognize that? You know, that's what it means to be a living sacrifice, that every day of my life, it's in your hands, Lord. In your hands. The fifth thing he said is, my spirit finds life in trials. My spirit finds life in trials. When bad things happen, do we just, you know, become depressed, go into a shell, you know, put our head in the sand like an ostrich, cover us up, get in the bed, put the covers over our head and say, I don't want anything else to do with the world. Mind you, I do that sometimes. But the deal is that we have to move beyond that. We have to find our spirit. We have to find our life. We have to find courage in the midst of our trials. We have to find that because that's where God is. He's training us. He's working with us. Number six, he said, God restored me to health. God restored me to health. Do we recognize that from God? That He is the restorer of health. He is the one who gives us health. He is the one who allows us to live. Verse number seven, he said, God, let me live. You know, I'm sure, not sure, but he could have gone to physicians, he could have gone to doctors, could have went here, there, and everywhere to try to find someone to help him get better. And that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But where is our faith? Where is our trust? Do we realize who is the one who ultimately will heal us and give us life? It is God. The eighth thing he said, for my benefit, I suffer anguish. What an attitude. For my benefit, I suffer anguish. We don't look at trials that way often, do we? What can I learn out of this trial? What can I learn out of this situation? Number nine, he said, God loves to keep me from the pit of destruction. Do we know that? Following God's law keeps us from the pit of destruction. Having our feet shod with God's word keeps us from the pit of destruction. We may look and say, you know, my life is bad, bad job, bad boss, etc. Don't take that situation and then contort it into saying, well, as a result of that, then I just as well go on and live a stinking life and do whatever I want. Because you're going to go from bad to worse. You know, sin does not end with reward at the end. It ends in suffering. It ends in sadness. Now, I was looking this morning at the on my iPad, reading the news in the morning, and they had a little article there. I think it was in USA Today or something with, you know, all of these celebrities who have divorced and broken homes and broken marriages. And you look at them, you know, they're the good-looking of the world. I mean, you know, I don't know how many plastic surgeries and uplifts and pulls and tucks they've had, but I mean, the good-looking guys, good-looking women, you figure, hey, you look so good, you ought to be able to have a wonderful relationship. Not so much. Just go down the list. It just went list after list after list after list. They have money, they have looks, they have fame, they have wealth. Why can't you have a happy marriage? So don't allow us, yourselves, to think because my life is screwed up here and I'm just going to go and do whatever I want over here. It doesn't work that way. You go from bad to worse. Number 10, God has put all my sins behind his back. How beautiful is that? That's the Old Testament. That's Hezekiah. That's not a New Testament statement. This is Hezekiah. God has put all my sins behind his back. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that? All my sins behind his back. Not in front of him. When I come to him, pray, I say, wait a minute, one second, hold up, let me go down my list. Well, David, man, I don't know about this. Your list is here pretty long. Put them all behind his back. He recognized that. Number 11, from the grave, I cannot praise God. You know, I've mentioned before, you know, the number of young people, some in the church, many in the world, who get to the point where they decide suicide is the way out. You know, life situations and problems and pressures become such a burden to them that the only out they think is suicide. Not just young people, old people, middle-aged people. That's not the way out. That is not the way out. Because from the grave we can't praise God. And the greatest thing that we can praise in this life is God. God wants to hear our voice. He wants to hear us come before Him and praise Him. Number 12, he says, in death, I cannot sing praises to God. Now when we have the opportunity to sing on the Sabbath day, the three hymns, and then the single hymn, and then two other hymns, whatever, however the format goes, that's an opportunity for us to lift up our voices in praise to God. And I know it can be difficult. You know, you come into church, a lot of things on your mind and stresses, you don't feel like singing, you just want to sit down and, you know, get fed or whatever else. But God says, no, I want to hear you. I enjoy hearing you. Those praises, those songs that we sing rise up to heaven. And the angels and God sits there and enjoys those words. He enjoys that music coming up from us. I miss my buddy Mr. Ortega being here, playing his music. I mean, he has hundreds of songs that he's written, singing praises to God. Also encouraging, also uplifting. That is what we want to do. Hezekiah realized that he can't praise God from the grave. He can't do that. 13, from the pit, I cannot hope for God's faithfulness. I can't hope for God in the grave. I can't be a living sacrifice. I can't look to Him. And hoping in God's faithfulness should uplift us. It should inspire us to know that God exists. That He has our back. That He's put our sins behind Him. 14. The living. He says it twice. He repeats it. The living. The living praises God as I am doing today. Do we do that? Hezekiah says, the living praise God as I am doing today. Have you gone all week? We have to ask ourselves this. Have we gone all week and not praised God? Praised Him. Yes, hopefully every day we've prayed. Yes, hopefully every day we've studied. Have we praised God? Has we gone a month and not praised Him? And just got on our knees and said, Father, thank You for being You. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Where would I be without You? Thank You for the sunshine. Thank You for the food. Thank You for the job. Thank You for the energy. Thank You for the life. Where would I be without it? What could I do without You? Thank You for the eyes that I have to see, the ears that I have to hear. Thank You for these things. Praise You for everything that You are, everything that You, the hope that You've given me, the kingdom of God that You have set out for me. Thank You for that. I'm so undeserving. There's nothing I can do to deserve this. Thank You for it. We need to be able to praise God every day. Hezekiah said, praise God as I'm doing today. 15, he says, the living fathers tell their children about God's faithfulness. Do we think about that? How much do we take the opportunity to teach others, particularly our children and nieces and nephews, whatever it might be, sons, older, younger, whatever the case, to be able to teach them and talk with them about God? We don't have to sit them down and give them a sermon. But can we say little words, whatever else, depending on the age, and let them know that God is involved in your life? And ask them, hey, did you pray today? I prayed today. Have you thanked God today for His goodness, for His mercy, for His love? You see, from the grave, Hezekiah realized that from the grave, I'm no longer going to be able to teach my children or my grandchildren His way of life. That's special. It's special. Take advantage of those opportunities to be able to do that. Number 16. He said, the Lord will save me. The Lord will save me. When all is said and done, it's on You, Lord. My faith is in You. Number 17, I will sing with stringed instruments all the days of my life. That's just joy there. Just joy. Sing with stringed instruments. And number 18, I will sing in the temple of the Lord. He realized that without his life being extended, none of these things would be possible. None of them would be possible. If that is our mindset, if all of these things are our mindset, each and every day of our life, and we are living according to those words, then we are on the road to being living sacrifices to God. You see, your life is filled with those things. It pushes out sin. It pushes out lust. It pushes out greed. It pushes out selfishness. It pushes out pride. Because you're being filled with God's way of life. That's what your motivation is. That's what your heart is. That's what your focus is. That's where we need to be. Is it easy? No. Is it reasonable? Yes. Yes. The fear of death and illness and trial often provides that clarity of teaching that our body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. When we're sick, that clarity becomes really clear. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. And I've only gotten through half of my message, so this is going to get split in two. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. It says here, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own?" Think about that. Muse on that. You know, if I can personally, if I can remember that when I walk out the door, that I'm not my own, that I'm here to be a living sacrifice to God, then that puts a whole different perspective on how I deal with what comes in front of my face. Puts a different perspective on it. That I'm not my own. It's not about me and satisfying me. That's not where it ends and begins. Where it ends and begins is me satisfying God. Me being a living sacrifice to Him. Goes here in verse 20, it says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. We're bought with a price. And how much did that cost? Can you pay Christ back for what He has done for you? How much money would you have to save up? How hard would you have to work? How much would you have to give? Well, Christ says what He wants us to be is to be a living sacrifice to Him. He wants us to be a living sacrifice to Him. And that's how we give back. That's how we give back. By meditating on what Hezekiah said. By meditating on our trials. By giving it all over to God and having faith in Him. We must present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We got through some of this. It said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." The next time I want to pick up with what it means to present our bodies. What does it mean to present our bodies? What does it mean to be holy? And what does it mean to be acceptable to God? What does it mean to present our bodies? What does it mean for us to be holy? Just the concept that this flesh and blood God can consider holy is profound. And then to consider that this flesh and blood can be considered acceptable to God, acceptable to Him, the one who has the sun in the sky, caused it to go back 10 degrees, and here I am, you know, a speck of nothing. All you have to do is, you know, take a flight in the plane, look out the window, and realize how absolutely nothing we are. Nothing. Nothing. Not absolutely nothing. Can't even see me from, you know, 35,000 feet in the air. I'm not even a speck. But God says that with not even a speck can be acceptable to me. We want to go through those particular things next time. Present our bodies acceptable to God and holy. And then to understand that the Apostle Paul says that that is our reasonable service. So next time we'll continue with part 7, cover those three areas.